You can be opening your Bibles this morning to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. The idea of walking on the water is often used to describe an impossible task. An impossible task. At least that's the naturalistic view. People who believe that this world simply came into existence through natural means and there's not a supernatural God who created all things. This morning, we're going to look at someone who did the impossible, as men would see it, and he walked on the water, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, not only did he walk on the water, he also enabled someone else to do so as well. The fifth miraculous sign recorded in John's Gospel is seen in connection with the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus took a boy's lunch, five loaves and two small fish, and fed a group of over 5,000 people. The crowds were amazed by that. I can imagine that they were. I imagine the disciples were amazed by this, knowing what he began with and knowing what he was able to produce and even having more left over at the end than they had at the beginning. While it caused great amazement among the people, it also caused something else. Look with me in John chapter 6, verse 14. It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." The crowd's response, they were impressed, as you would expect they would be, to be impressed by this. But they answered, it says, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, they did recognize Jesus correctly as the prophet. This is a prophet of whom Moses spoke. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "There will be a prophet like Moses who will come into the world, and him you shall hear." Well, they were right in believing that Jesus was that prophet. He truly was. You know, they thought when John the Baptist came, the Jewish rulers asked him, "Are you the prophet that Moses said would come?" And he said, "I'm not. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Christ." So these people did recognize that Jesus was the prophet. And I want you to focus on the statement, "that prophet like Moses." That prophet like Moses. I think that's what they were thinking of, because their focus was more on what Jesus did than on who Jesus was. And I think that's an important distinction. This was a prophet like Moses in the sense of what he did for them. If you go back and read in the Old Testament scriptures, Moses was the leader who brought them up out of bondage in Egypt and led them through the wilderness for that 40 years they were there. And Moses was the one that they were dependent upon for food and for water. And so they would go to him. They would complain to him is what they would do. And then Moses would go to God, and then God would provide. And so they looked at Moses as being this prophet who could provide for their needs, food, water. And Jesus addressed this false perception on their part of what was important here. Look with me in the same chapter. Go down with me to verse 26. Later, when the people catch up with Jesus later on, they ask him, he says, "How did you get here? How did you get over to this side of the sea?" And Jesus didn't even answer their question. He just says this. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, that's, I think, an important statement to see. Why were they following him? Why were they seeking Jesus? Well, it wasn't because they saw the great miracles that he did and understood what they meant. You see, Jesus' miracles were signs, many of them, had great meaning and significance, and they learned things from them. He says, you didn't follow me because you saw the signs. He says, you followed me. You are seeking me because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. What are they thinking of? Here's a man who can provide for our needs. And this is a poor nation. This is a nation who's under, you know, the oppressive hand of the Romans. And so someone who could provide for their needs in this way, a miraculous way, as Jesus did, he caught their attention. And that's why they followed him. He tells them in verse 27, he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." He said, don't concern yourself and don't fret and don't work for food which is just going to perish. You're so concerned with your physical needs that you've missed what is your most important need. There are a lot of people like that today. In fact, most people are like that today. They're so concerned about jobs and money and you know, their conditions, social conditions and so forth, that they never really give much thought to the spiritual needs that they have. Jesus says, don't do that. He says, what you need is the food which endures to everlasting life. You need a spiritual food, and the Son of Man will give you that. The Son of Man will give you that. Look at verse 30. Notice their response to this. Therefore, they said to him, well, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? I'm always amazed when Israel says, show us something. He just showed them something pretty impressive and they were impressed by it. But they said, what sign will you show us that we may see it and believe you? They want to see something like what Moses did. That's what they're looking for. They want to see something like what Moses did in the wilderness. Look at verse 31, because they go on. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Yeah, if you could do something like that, if you could make bread rain down from heaven, you know, that would be impressive. We believe that. Even though we might not believe that you fed 5,000 people with just a loaf of, you know, a few fish and a few loaves of bread. He says, Moses gave us manna. Jesus corrected them. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Moses is not the one who gave you that bread. He says, my Father, he says, gives you the true bread from heaven. The Father is the one who gave them manna to eat. But what he tells them is you need something more than just manna to eat. You need that true bread, that spiritual bread. And my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is a person. It is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is what you need. This is what you should focus on. This is what you should have been doing. And you responded to the miracles that Jesus did was focus on what they meant. What they meant to you as far as eternal life is concerned. But they didn't do it. Jesus, the true bread, they missed that altogether. Their hope in Jesus was limited to what he could provide for them in the physical realm. And so look at verse 15. Go back to John 6, look at verse 15. And so this is what they intended to do. When Jesus knew what they were going to do. He perceived in their hearts what they were going to do. That they were about to come and take him by force, literally seize him and make him king. They wanted to make him a king. We'll just take him. We'll seize him, take him, and we'll make him a king. Because that's what they want. We want a king who can deliver us from Roman oppression. We want a king who can provide food for us, and clothing for us, and shelter for us, and healing for us, and just make life wonderful for us. We want a king that can do all those things. We'll just make him a king. He's the one, even if he doesn't recognize him. Yeah, Jesus perceived their hearts because Jesus is God. Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. John chapter 2 says when the people there believed in him after he was in the temple in Jerusalem, it says Jesus did not commit himself to them. He says because he knew all men and he knew what was in man. He knew that their hearts were not right. He knew that they truly hadn't believed in him for who he was, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Maybe believing in some aspect of him being the Messiah to be our king and to lead us out of this bondage and this misery. But they didn't truly believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he knew that. And so he did not commit. He knew that this is not the time. This is not the time for him to be pronounced as Israel's Messiah. That day would come when he made his entry into Jerusalem. He would be pronounced as Israel's Messiah. He would be proclaimed king then. But this was not the time. And he did everything according to his Father's will. And this is not the way that he would be made king. It wouldn't be something that he would have to forcefully be taken and made king, or that his followers would come in and forcefully overthrow the Romans. It wasn't going to happen that way. Jesus told Pilate, he says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my disciples would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. It's something that will be established by God from heaven upon this earth. And it'll happen in God's own time. And so what does it tell us he did? Look at the end of verse 15. It says he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He departed to be by himself. He went up into a mountain. Now, it's interesting that he says he departed again. Because this is not the first time he's tried this. We go back before he fed the 5,000. Jesus had gotten some difficult news about the beheading of John the Baptist. His disciples had been on this long ministry tour, preaching tour, and so forth. They were all tired. The crowds thronged Jesus so much that he couldn't even, you know, they didn't even have a chance to sit down and eat something, eat a meal. So they were crowds pressing in on him. And so he had tried then to, you know, to distance himself and get away with his disciples and get up on a mountain and have time to eat and to just rest. They needed that physical rest because Jesus did have a body that needed physical rest. And then it didn't work. He got no rest then because he saw the crowds coming toward him. And remember what it did say? He had compassion on them. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He healed them, he taught them, and he fed them. All 5,000 plus of them, he fed them that day. And so they never got the rest that they needed. He still needed rest from the ministry and the toil of ministry. His disciples needed rest, and so he knew that. But there was another reason as well why he departed, why he went off by himself alone. He understood the nature of crowds that can become mobs. He understood the nature of what these people were about to try to do, to seize him and take him by force. It's just Jesus and 12 others. This crowd's going to come and take him by force and make him a king. Jesus could not allow this to happen. He knew it was not God's will that this happened. And so the first thing he does, and we're going to reference two other accounts. There are two other places this account is given. Matthew chapter 14, and I'm just going to give you references to it, and Mark chapter 6. In those two accounts, the scriptures tell us that Jesus also made his disciples to go away. Before he dealt with the crowds, he made his disciples go away. The word that's used in the King James is constrained. It means he drove them away. It was necessary that they be driven away. And so he did. They departed by boat and left. Now, he did that, and while they went away, he sent the multitudes away. And you might ask the question, now, why did he send his disciples away first? Seemed like he could have used the help. You know, with 13 people there helping dispel the crowds and so forth, and doing that, it would have been easier. Why send his disciples away first? I think that they too may have succumbed to the intentions of this crowd. You see, what did they believe about Jesus? They believed he was the Christ. When the very first disciples who found him said, "We have found the Christ, the one of whom Moses and the prophets did say would come. We found the Messiah." Well, what do you think they're thinking? What has Jesus teaching been about all this time? What has he been teaching them about the whole time he's been here on earth with them? Kingdom. Kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is like this. You know, those who would enter the kingdom, all the sorts of things that have to do with the kingdom of heaven. So their minds are set upon this man being their king. He is the Messiah. He is going to be our king. When the crowds gather up to make him a king, I think they could have been caught up in that. Caught up in the frenzy of that as well. So he sent them away so that they wouldn't, I think. I think that was part of it. He said, well, how could Jesus dispel this crowd by himself? Don't forget who he is. He is God. He can do anything. He's omnipotent. He can do things. And he does it sometimes in amazing ways. Look at flip over one chapter to John chapter 7. You know, there were several times when the Jewish rulers, who were already plotting to put him to death, when they tried to take him, they tried to seize him at various times and arrest him. And it never worked. It never worked. And look with me at John 7. Look at verse 30. Here's an example of it. He's talking about who he was and talking about his relationship to his father and being sent by the father. And it says in verse 30, therefore, they sought to take him. The Jews sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? It says because his hour had not yet come. They absolutely wanted to lay hands on him. There's no question that they would love to have seized him and taken him right there. But for some reason, they couldn't. They couldn't because it was not God's will. It was not his hour to be taken. Look at chapter 8. Go down with me to verse 59. This is after Jesus declares that before Abraham was, he says, I am. Declaring very clearly that he is the eternal God. Look at verse 59. After they heard that, they took up stones to throw at him. They were ready to stone him to death right there for blasphemy. They believed that that was blasphemy, and that was the punishment for blasphemy was stoning. He says, but Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple. And then it says this, and going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, how did he do that? He just walked right through them. They didn't stone him. They didn't take him. They didn't lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. I think he dispelled the crowds here after the feeding of the 5,000 in the same way. We have no record of it anywhere, but he just says he sent the multitudes away. They were intent on making him their king, taking him by force, but it didn't happen because the time was not yet. He sent them away. He sent the disciples and the multitude away, both to be alone. He needed to be alone. This is something Jesus did quite often. He needed time alone. Oftentimes he would go up on a mountain to be alone. And he went up there, it tells us in Matthew and Mark, to pray. He needed time spent in communion with his Father. He needed time in prayer with his Father. And I think partly in sadness, anguish over the fact that the people, the majority of the people, did not truly understand and know and believe who he was. They had the wrong focus. They were focused just on the things of this world. And two, I think counsel and discussion about the work that he had come to do and what was going to take place next and how all these things would bring him to the cross. And so he's there alone praying. Now, go back to John 6. Look at verse 16. He says, "Now when evening came," the hour was late. Evening literally means that the hour was late. "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and they went over the sea toward Capernaum." Probably the same boat that they came over on. Now they get into it, go back, and they're headed back toward Capernaum. "It was already dark," or literally the darkness had already come. Interesting way he puts it. The darkness had already come, but Jesus had not come. It's dark. They're in the boat. They're on the sea, headed back across, and Jesus had not come. And then, verse 18, "Then the sea arose." And the word that's used there means it continued rising. It was a continual thing. The sea arose or was rising because there was a great wind blowing. And basically what he's telling us is the storm that was blowing began to increasingly get worse. The winds are higher. The storm is worse. The sea is arising. And the disciples are out there by themselves. Now, I don't know exactly what they thought when Jesus sent them away. I don't know if they thought that he was going to join them eventually at the boat and cross with them. Or if they crossed by themselves, that Jesus would simply walk around. It was about 6 miles across and he would join them the next day. He had gone off by himself at other times to be alone. So I don't know what they thought, but when they're in the boat, the darkness has come. Jesus is not there. So they head out across the sea. But on the sea, there is a great storm that is continually getting worse. Their boat gets about the middle of the sea. Matthew tells us it's about halfway. And the boat is being tossed by the waves. This storm is getting increasingly worse, and the boat is being tossed by the waves, and the wind is blowing against them. They're trying to get over to Capernaum, but the wind is against them, and it's hard, and the storms on the Sea of Galilee could be quite intense. And so the disciples, it tells us in Mark chapter 6, the disciples are straining, and they're rowing. They're rowing this boat. The wind's against them. They can't use the wind to get across. So they're rowing this boat. And they're straining as they row. And the word that's used for straining means they're tortured. I mean, it is a torturous row to get across. They're toiling. It's painful. They're toiling with all their might, and they're not making any progress. They were not just tired. They're not just tired by all this. They're not just discouraged by all this. This storm means danger for them. They are in danger. Well, Jesus saw it all. He saw it all. It tells us in Mark chapter 6. He watched all of it. Now, how can he see that? How can he see all the way out in the middle of the sea? Well, number one, where is he? He's up on a mountain. He's got a vantage point to see. So that's one thing. Two, the time of year that it was a time when very likely the moonlight shone quite brightly out on the sea. And so the light is out there. They can see the boat in the light. And if neither one of those are true and you can't explain it naturally that way, who is Jesus again? He's God, so he can see things. Even if he cannot necessarily see it with his eye, he saw and knew exactly what was going on. So he knows what's going on. So he sees they're out there struggling and straining and torture with all of this. And so he had, maybe not intended to do this initially, but I don't know how that works. God knows everything, so he knows exactly what he's going to do. But he goes out toward them. Look at verse 19. "When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles," the distance there is about 6 miles across, so they're about halfway or maybe a little bit farther across. It says, "And they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid." You know, we saw the disciples, first of all, when they were apart from Christ and they were absolutely alone, out there struggling on their own. Rowing on their own, doing everything they can by themselves to get across and failing. Here we see Jesus coming to them. They've rowed out about 3 or 4 miles. Now, this gives you a little bit of an idea of how strong the storm is, because Matthew and Mark both tell us that Jesus went walking to them on the sea about the fourth watch. Well, that would have been about between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, I'm sure they started rowing much earlier that night, and they've been out there for quite a time, and they're only about halfway across. And so Jesus knows that they need help. And as the storm is growing worse, it's only going to get worse for them. So he walks out on the sea to go to them. And then it says he's drawing near to the boat, which is what his intention was. He desired to go out there to them and to help them. And so he's drawing near the boat. And they see him. They see him walking. And the disciples, according to Mark, supposed that he was a ghost. They supposed that he was a ghost. The word ghost is interesting. It's not the word for spirit. Oftentimes you'll see the word ghost translated from the same word for spirit. This is the word phantasm. The Greek word is phantasm. They thought they had seen an apparition, an appearance, a specter of some sort. And so that's what they think he is. And so they're troubled. They're stirred up. They're agitated. They're afraid. They're already in this storm. And they're worried about their safety because of that. They're by themselves. Jesus is not with them. They've been so dependent upon him. And they know they need him. And yet here's this person coming, but he's walking on the water. And so they're just troubled and agitated and afraid. And they cried out and said, "It's a ghost. It's a phantasm. It's a specter." And they're absolutely afraid. They're startled. They're frightened by this all going on. But look at verse 20. Verse 20, Jesus spoke to them and he said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." It is I. Do not be afraid. The disciples, when they don't know who Jesus Christ is, he's with them, but they don't know who he is. They're afraid. Now he's with them, and they know who he is because he's told them. Now, the first thing he actually said to them, and he spoke this immediately. Mark tells us that, and Mark and Matthew both said, he told them, "Be of good cheer. Take courage. Take courage. Be strong in your courage. Be of good cheer." And then he says, "It is I." Now, why does John omit the other thing? John doesn't include the words, "Be of good cheer." He starts out with what? "It is I." You see, John's gospel focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ. And you see it in those words. The words, "It is I," are literally in the Greek, "I am." I am. Over and over in John's gospel, you see Jesus using those words, "I am." Before Abraham was, he said, "I am." He is the eternal God who has always existed. And that's what he's doing. To comfort them, to comfort their fears, to settle down the terror that they feel, the torture that they feel, the danger that they feel. He just tells them, It's me. I am. I'm with you. Do not be afraid." That's why John focuses on that statement, to let them know who he is. Not just that what he can do, but who he is. See, the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that brings strength, that brings comfort, that brings peace, and knowing who he is. If anybody was going to understand and know that, it was the disciples. It was these 12 men. In fact, all of them did come to know it except one, and that was Judas. All of them did come to know it. And so he speaks those words, "It is I." In other words, he's telling them, "Be at peace. Be at peace. You can rest." Now, turn with me from here to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew alone, of all the writers, records this other event that happens. John does not record it, but I do want us to look at it, at least briefly this morning. And that is the other person who walked on the water that night. Look with me at Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. Here's Jesus' response to them as he draws near to the boat, and they see him and they're afraid. "Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.'" Verse 28. "But Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And so he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Now, Peter does what is often seen in his life. This is just his character, just his nature. He had a tendency to be bold. He had a tendency to be impulsive. Sometimes it was speech, sometimes it was actions. In this case, he boldly says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, the word for "if," I don't think Peter is actually asking Jesus to prove. If it is you, let's prove it. command me to come to you in the water. Now, the word that's used there doesn't really, it's not a questioning on Peter's part. It's assuming a fact. It's almost saying like, since it is you, Lord, command me to come to you in the water. I'm one of your disciples. And, you know, Jesus had given his disciples power to do many of the things that he could do. They were given the power to cast out demons. They were given the power to heal, to preach the gospel. A lot of the things Jesus could do, they could do. I think Peter looked at the opportunity and said, I'd like to do this. I'd like to do this. If it is you, since it is you, command me. I love the way he puts that. Command me to come to you on the water. Insist that I come to you on the water. Because that's the only way. He knew that was the only way he was going to be able to do it, if it came from God. God had to initiate it. Peter's not going to just get up and stand up, you know, get up on the water and walk out there on his own. He knows that it has to be the work of the Lord doing it. So he says, command me to come to you on the water. And so Jesus did. He agreed with him. He says, come. And the word comes in the imperative, which is a command. He's commanding him, come to me. And so Peter steps out of the boat. Now think about that. We talk about Peter sometimes and his lack of faith. But I think that was a tremendous, you know, there are two or three things here that are important. Number one, Peter recognizes who Jesus is. I think that's important. He recognizes this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's walking on the water because of who he is. He can enable me to walk on the water. So that's important. And then to get up and step out of that boat onto a raging sea and a storm on those waters is, to me, a definite step of faith. That is a step of faith to step out on that water. But he does it. We sometimes downgrade Peter's faith, and there are some problems with it, and we'll see one right here. But take that first step out of the water is definitely a step of faith. A problem comes in the next verse. When Peter saw that the wind was boisterous. Now, when he stepped out on the water, it tells us that he walked on the water to go to Jesus. To go to Jesus. Now, when you're walking to go somewhere, what do? With your eyes. You look where you're going. When he first stepped out on the water, he looked at Jesus. And he was fine. As long as he did that, he was fine. But then in the next verse it says, Peter saw that the wind around him was boisterous. The word boisterous means it was strong. It was forceful. It had tremendous might to it. To stir up the sea like this, this is a powerful wind. And so he feels that wind on his face. He sees the storm and the wind blowing. And notice what happened. He was afraid. He'd been afraid already. Jesus had calmed those fears, and now he's calmly walking, but now he sees the wind around him, the storm blowing, and he's afraid again. And what happens? He says he begins to sink. He begins to sink down into the water. And what does he do? He does the right thing. You know, there's no question this is a lapse of faith on Peter's part. He was trusting the Lord, and then he's not. He was looking at the Lord, and then he's not. You see, that was the problem. He took his eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was giving him the power to walk on the water. And he looked at the wind blowing around him and saw the power that was there. And he doubted. He wavered. How can I do this? And he began to sink. Without faith, without trust, what happens? It leads to fear and it leads to failure. And that's what happened here. He was overwhelmed. You know, a lot of people do this in their lives today. A lot of Christians do this. Same thing. As long as we keep our minds and our hearts focused on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do whatever God wants us to do in this life. Think of that verse of Scripture. I can do all things. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. It's when we try to struggle and toil in our own strength. It's when we get our minds and hearts off of the Lord and start looking at the circumstances that are around us, the outward circumstances, whether it's opposition, whether it's difficulties, trials, temptations, whatever it is. As soon as we take our eyes off of the Lord and put them on those things, we're going to sink. And we're going to be overwhelmed by the toils of life, by the trials of life, by the difficulties of life. We have to do as he did. Well, what did Peter do? He did. Again, his faith, in a sense, was restored because he cried out and he said, Lord, save me. All three words are very important. First of all, he recognized who he was talking to. This is the Lord. He didn't say rabbi, although he certainly was a teacher. He didn't call him prophet, although certainly he was the prophet. He called him what? Lord. Lord. And then he said, save me. There's only one person we can call on, and that's God. And he is the one that is the only one who can rescue, who can save, who can deliver us. He's the only one who can meet our needs. Peter's need was very immediate. I'm sinking. I'm going to die. Lord, save me. And the last word is, save me. I need this right now. I need your help. You know, it's not a collective thing. He didn't say, Lord, save us. It was an immediate need for Peter. I need salvation. I need salvation. You know, that same thing is true in regard to our daily lives. Every single person in this world needs salvation. And it's an individual thing. Families are not saved. Churches are not saved. Nations are not saved. Individuals are saved. And individuals are saved who recognize and call upon the Lord. Only God can save us. We can't be saved by our own good works, our own goodness. We can't be saved by what family we're born into, or what nation you're born into, or what church you belong to, or what rituals or ordinances you go through. None of those things will save you. You're only saved by calling on the name of the Lord, calling up to Him for salvation from our sins. It's only as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us on Calvary that we're saved. Each person must basically make that call. Lord, save me. I believe You. I trust You. Well, that same thing is true for us on a daily basis as well. Because we do face trials, just like the children of Israel, just like the disciples faced as they were out on the sea. They were in danger. They were struggling and toiling on their own. They were in the danger of sinking as well. That whole boat could have been capsized and sunk, and they would have been destroyed. So they were in danger of salvation. They needed that same thing. In our daily struggles, in our daily trials, as we face temptation every day, the thing to answer, the thing to say for each one of us is, Lord, save me. I can't deal with this. I can't handle this. I can't handle the temptation. It's appealing to the desires and the lusts of my flesh, and my flesh wants it. I can't handle it. Lord, I put myself in Your hands. Save me. The Lord will answer that. And He answered Peter. Look at verse 31 right here. It says, immediately Jesus stretched out His hand. That hand that was so powerful, that hand that was so tender and compassionate, reached out, was stretched out toward Peter. And He says, and He caught him. It doesn't say Peter reached up and grabbed Jesus. It says Jesus caught him. We see who's doing the saving. Jesus caught him and held him up and then said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He had some faith, but it was a small faith and a faith that definitely lapsed in this particular instance. He says, why did you doubt? The word doubt means to waver. And we do that in our lives sometimes, don't we? We look at what's going on around us and we think, this is terrible. How can I handle this? And we look at God and say, but in God, I can handle anything. But look at what's going on around me. But look at God. And we waver back and forth. And that's what Peter is doing. He's wavering in this. Why did you doubt? Why did you waver? Why do you hesitate? Just keep your eyes focused on me. That's exactly what every one of us need to do. And He brought him back in. Why would you doubt me, Peter? Why would you doubt my power after what you've seen? Why would you doubt my love and my care for you? Why hesitate? Go back with me to John chapter 6. You know, I think about this. Maybe this is the incident that was used by God to bring Peter to the point where he would make a great confession. Look with me in John chapter 6. And go down with me to verse 67. In John chapter 6, the latter part of this chapter is a discourse that Jesus gave, teaching. And He's teaching about the bread of life, that He was the true bread sent down from the Father in heaven. And He said some things in that discourse that were very, very difficult for people to understand. And as a result of that, a lot of people quit following Him. A lot of His disciples who were following Him and listening to Him teaching and watching Him perform miracles, they left. And it says they didn't go after Him anymore. And so Jesus asked His disciples, look at verse 67 of John 6. Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Are you going to leave me too? And Peter, again, boldly steps forward. And here the boldness, I think, is a good thing because he answered and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? We leave you. Who are we going to go to? He says, you have the words of eternal life. He didn't say, you're the one who feeds us. He didn't say, you're the one who gives us water to drink. He didn't say, you're the one who provides shelter for us. He didn't say, you're the one who's going to deliver us from the Romans. He says, you are the one who has the words of eternal life. And also, verse 69, we have come to believe, and I love the next word, and to know. We believe this, and not only that, we know it. We know it's true. We know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Maybe walking on the water, maybe plunging down into the water and being brought back up was something that made Peter see, this is more than just the prophet. This is more than just a rabbi or a teacher. This is the Christ. This is the Son of the living God. And he came to believe and to know that truth. Look back to verse 21, same chapter. After Jesus calmed them with his presence, with his person, with his words, verse 21, it says, they willingly received him into the boat. They received him into the boat because they knew who it was. Not just that they knew what he had done, they knew who it was. This is Jesus. Peter and Jesus both get back in the boat. As soon as they do, Matthew and Mark tell us that the wind ceased immediately. The storm was over. And Jesus had calmed the storm on another occasion, but he calmed it right here as well. The storm was over. The wind simply ceased. And it says, and immediately, second thing was this, and immediately, you'll notice what it says there in verse 21, they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now think about this. When he first met them, how far out were they? About halfway. And now from halfway, just his presence, immediately they're at the land. We have to look sometimes to see. There are miracles happening all the time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's another one right there. That they were immediately at the land where they were headed. Now, how did the disciples react to this? Well, looking at Matthew and Mark, we see these things. Mark tells us that they were greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure. They were put out of themselves almost. They were almost like, this is crazy. This is amazing. They were just astonished. They were astounded, exceedingly, abundantly astounded. They've never seen anything like this. Jesus walking on the water. Peter walking on the water. Jesus lifting him up. Coming back into the boat. All of a sudden, we're at the land. I mean, everything that happened that night just astonished them. And how did they react? They were astonished. They were marveled. The word marveled means they wondered about it, but they also admired this. They admired what Jesus had done. They admired the power and the person who could do this. Now, why such an extreme reaction? Well, you know, think about it. It was amazing. It was an amazing thing. If I'd been there to see it, I would have been astonished too, and so would you. We would have been shell-shocked that all this happened. How did this happen? This is amazing. But think about this. After the miracles, after the feeding of 5,000, would they expect this? You know, you would think that they would expect something like this. In Mark, it tells us this. Mark chapter 6, verse 52 tells us this. They were amazed because they did not understand about the loaves. Now, they knew Jesus had performed a miracle, but they didn't understand the significance and the meaning of it. I think they got caught up a little bit, too, in just what the people did, that this Jesus can feed us. Jesus can take care of us. They didn't understand about the loaves. But the Scripture also tells us, Mark also says this, because their heart was hardened. And we have to understand sometimes when it says things like that. Their hearts were hardened, and the tense of the verb means, and they continued to be hardened. And we might ask, why? Why? Because who can harden their hearts? I don't think they were hardened necessarily by the Jewish rulers or by the people. I think this was God's work. Look with me in Luke chapter 18. Back up just one chapter to Luke chapter 18. And look at what Jesus tells his disciples about what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. Luke 18, beginning in verse 31. Now, this happens later on. So this is a situation that exists with the disciples later as they're getting close to Jerusalem. And it says, then, verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside by themselves, and he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. He tells them this is exactly what's going to happen. And in often great detail there. Look at verse 34. But they understood none of these things. It's not that they understood some of it. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. And they did not know the things which were spoken. Now, who hid it from them? God did. For a couple of reasons. Number one, because God's purpose was to be accomplished. God's determined purpose in Jesus Christ had to be accomplished. And the second thing was, it kept them protected. They didn't understand it. And when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, what did they do? They forsook him and they fled. Why? For their own protection. Jesus ensured that they were protected and they were in hiding Otherwise, they might have been taken and crucified or put to death as well. So it was for their protection. But they didn't understand any of this. They didn't truly understand what went on with the loaves because it was hidden from them. It was hidden from them. Their hearts were hardened to truly understand that. Yet, after Jesus walked on the water, Matthew tells us that they did this. They did two things. Number one, they came to Him and they worshiped Him. They might not have understood what the loaves really meant, but they at least, after He walked on the water, understand this is God. You don't worship anyone unless He's God. They bowed down and worshiped Him. And they said, truly, You are the Son of God. We now know and believe that. Truly, You are the Son of God. They did recognize that. You know, if we look at the meaning of this sign, Jesus walking on the water, there's a close connection between this sign and the fourth sign, the fourth and fifth, the two middle ones. And the feeding of 5,000 is close for several reasons. Number one, time relationship. They happen one right after another. Okay? Feeding of the 5,000 is followed almost immediately by the walking on the water. But there's also a tie in the fact that the walking on the water is because of the reaction of the people to the feeding of the 5,000. So they're related in that way as well. They're also related in this. In both of them, we see an emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator of all things. I mean, how can a man take, you know, five loaves and two small fish and feed over 5,000 people with it? He has the power to create things, to create out of nothing something that didn't exist. And Jesus did that. The food and the feeding of that multitude indicated His power. But when He walked on the water, we also see His power over the creation. I mean, the laws of gravity are placed by God. I mean, you start to sink in the water because that's one of the laws God put in place, the law of gravity. And yet Jesus does what? He walks across the top of the water. Laws of gravity were not in effect for Him. He is the Creator. He can control that. He can do that. He can say to the wind, cease, peace, be still, and it will happen. He can take a boat and move it from the middle of the lake all the way to the shore, just like that. He has power over His creation. So we see it in that way. We also see God's care for the people of Israel. The feeding of the 5,000, we see God, you know, God made promises to His chosen people, the nation of Israel. And a lot of those promises that are made to them are physical promises. He would take care of them. He would give them good crops. He would give them good weather and all the things He promised to give them. And so here's a, you know, picture of the fact that He could do that for them. But He provided for their needs, not just physically, but the picture of the feeding of the 5,000 is, I'll provide for your needs spiritually. Because they all ate what? As much as they wanted. And they ate until they were full, completely satisfied. That's the type of provision that Jesus is for His people. He provides fully. He provides abundantly the true life, eternal life. He provides for their needs. But the other thing, the disciples going out on the water seems to narrow it down, not just the multitudes of the people, but a particular remnant of the people, of the little flock. The disciples are that little flock, that remnant who truly believed in who He was. And He watched over them as well. From His vantage point on a mountain, He watched them out on the sea. He watched the storms. He watched them struggle and toil against Him. They were going through a time of terrible struggle. And He watched and knew it all. And eventually, when He saw that they needed Him and they were in danger, what did He do? He came to them. He came to them. And His presence there, He brought peace to their hearts. He brought safety to them. And He brought them to the land where they were heading. Now, you just talk that through and think that through and go back and read this passage again and you'll see that's a pretty good picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do for Israel in the future. That remnant that's going to struggle and toil and go through time of terrible tribulation and reach a point where it's just dangerous for them, when the Lord comes, what's He going to do? He'll bring peace. He'll bring calm to them. He'll bring strength to them. He'll bring them into that land that He promised to give them. All of those things will be fulfilled, but only to those who do what? Who believe in Him. Only to those who put their faith and trust. Only to those who will, as it says in here, willingly receive Him. That's what they did. They willingly received Him in the boat because of who He was. When we willingly receive the Lord Jesus, we find that. Well, the church is, I don't believe, going to go through the tribulation period. We do, in our daily lives, live upon a sin-cursed earth. And we have trials and tribulations and struggles in our lives. And sometimes it gets us down. Because the more we try to struggle and row and strain against those things in our own power, the more we find we're inadequate for it. The more discouraged we find ourselves to be, the more tortured we feel, the more pain we're in, the more fear we experience, all of those things, we just get overwhelmed by life's difficulties sometimes. I'm sure you felt that way. I mean, you know, and sometimes it's an oh, woe is me, but almost sometimes it's an oh, woe is all of us. Look at the world we have to live in. But we just become overwhelmed with those things. But the key is just what Peter experienced and what these disciples, they saw Jesus. And when he said, "It is I," they knew who he was and they believed. They worshiped him and they believed. Truly, this is the Son of God. They basically said, "Lord, save us." Just like Peter said it, they said the same thing. "Lord, save us." When we keep our eyes on him, when we put our trust in him, that he is the only one who can save us, deliver us, help us through whatever we face in life, he will. He will. He's there for us. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." His presence is dwelling within us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, that strength that we need. Christ living his life through us as we let him. We just need to yield and let him and willingly receive him to be truly not just our Savior, but Lord of our life on a daily basis. And he will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to read your word. And we just thank you for these beautiful pictures we see of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Pictures that make it absolutely clear who he is. That he is the God of glory. That he is Israel's Messiah, yes, but he's the Savior of all. Because of his death on Calvary, all who will trust in him. We thank you, Father, that we see the power that he has. We thank you that we see in him the protection that he provides for those who are his own. We thank you, Father, when we see the love and the tender compassion and care he has. Even for those who are nothing in themselves. Even for those who are of little faith. Even for those who struggle on their own. He's there for us. Just help us, Father, each day, each moment, to realize that we need to keep our eyes upon him. We need to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We need to set our minds and hearts and our affections not on the things of this earth, but on the things in heaven, on the person who sits there, our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will use us, Father, as we yield to you, to be your servants, to be ambassadors for Christ, and to share this wonderful person and his wonderful love and power with the people around us, with the world who needs so much to see and know who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And we thank you for these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.